But regardless, these are songs that would be sung at the Pilgrim Feast of Israel. Remember, three times a year, all the men would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the Lord. So we see that if you look down in Psalm 133, the first thing it says is a psalm of ascents. The next thing it says, though, is of David in that superscription there. Now, I want you really quickly to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 here, because as we set the stage, I should have had you turn there first, but go to 2 Samuel 7. Because of David most likely means that David composed this song for worship. And so we can think that if David was the author, then this was actually written before the temple structure was in Jerusalem. Now, how do we know that? Well, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God said that once they were settled in the land, that God would set his name somewhere. Listen to these words in Deuteronomy chapter 12. God says, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land, which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his names to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you. Now, I think it's really interesting as I read that when the Lord has given you rest. Now, look at 2 Samuel verses 1 and sorry, 7 verses 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 7, 1 and 2. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, King David, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Very same thing that we were reading in Deuteronomy 12. That the king said, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. So God said, when you come to rest, you're going to bring everything to this place where I set my name. And David is burdened about that. And we know how the rest of the story goes. David says, let me build a house. And can I build a temple for you, Lord? And the Lord says, no, I'm actually going to build you a house. But I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel 6 really quickly. Go back one chapter. David said in verse 2 of chapter 7 that the ark of God was dwelling in tent curtains. Now, why was that? Well, because we find in 2 Samuel chapter 6 in verse 12, look at the second half of that verse. It says, David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Now, the city of David is also known as Zion. So David bringing the ark of the covenant into Zion, into Jerusalem. And so look down at verse 17. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, just like Deuteronomy 12 said it should happen. So here's what I want to say. We have David writing a psalm. It's a psalm that's going to talk about Zion. And it's a psalm that was written even before the temple structure was there. But I believe we can say it was a psalm that was used often when the temple structure was there. It was a song that became very near and dear to the hearts of the people. But now I want to ask this question then. Do we have any idea when David would have written this? Do we have any idea when, before the temple, David might have penned this psalm? My short answer is, we can't know for sure, but I do have a hypothesis that I want to get to in just a second. But before we do that, let's read it. So go back to Psalm 133, and let's read through this psalm. It's a short psalm, but it's a psalm that gives us a very important idea that we all need, that we perennially need in our lives as believers. So, Psalm 133. It says, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Now, one short read-through, I think, gets us the main idea. It's very clear. What's the idea that is being communicated here by David? It's all about family unity. Even more, as we'll see, than the family reunion idea that I brought up at the beginning. Maybe we could say it like this, that God's will and his people's blessing is promoted through unified worship of believing people. God's will and people's blessing is promoted when God's believing people worship in unity. So really, this is a very simple psalm. The structure is not difficult. Verse 1 gives us the main idea and tells us what the whole thing is about. And then verses 2 and 3 are two images that David is going to use to illustrate the main idea. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to take most of our time at the beginning to talk through those few verses, but then I want to step back and I really want us to think about the significance of this. And we'll do that as we get to the end. So let's begin with verse 1. What is this main idea? Well, I mean, very clearly, the family unity of God's people is good and pleasant. The main idea of this psalm is that the family unity of God's people is good and pleasant. So that much is clear. I mean, in essence, we're pretty much done with the psalm. I mean, it's not hard. We don't have to know Hebrew. We don't have to do a lot of turning around to figure out what it is. He just comes out and says it. But before we go on, I think it's important to know, especially those words good and pleasant. What do those refer to? When we say that family unity among God's people is good and pleasant, what was it talking about? Well, this is where maybe a word study would be helpful. Let's talk each of these words. Now, it's interesting that these two words actually appear together at the end of the book of Psalms a couple times. So I want you to really quickly look at them. Go to Psalm 135 and verse 3. We're going to find these words together. Praise the Lord, Psalm 135, 3. Well, why? The Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant or lovely, as it's translated here. Same words. The Lord is good, and his name is pleasant or lovely. It's wonderful. Go to Psalm 147 now. One other place at the end of the Psalms, both of these words used together. Again, it's in great praise to God at the beginning of a psalm. Praise the Lord, Psalm 147:1. For it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is becoming. So even just from these two occurrences, goodness seems very clearly to be related to God. Something is good, it is pleasing to God, it's acceptable to God. We think about that even Genesis 1. He makes all things and says, it is good. Same word. And then pleasant has the idea of aesthetically pleasing, fragrant at times. It's something that's pleasing to people around them. So I think just generally, though, if you look at how these words are used all throughout the Old Testament, they could be used of God or of humans. But I think generally we could say it like this, that what is being communicated is on one side, there is something that's directed toward God, and then something that's directed toward people. Something that is good in some way, we could almost say represents God. It's acceptable to God. It's almost God-like in some way. Something that is pleasant is more connected to the human realm. It's something that's aesthetically or fragrantly pleasing to the person. It rejoices. It's almost like a human blessing. It's agreeable to man. So maybe we could just say generally, this idea of goodness related to God and pleasantness related to humanity, we could say that God, it is good when it says it is good and pleasant. It's something that God enjoys, and it's something that is pleasant or fruitful or special to people. Now, let's just talk about this idea of family unity. There isn't too much to be said here. I think we know what family unity is, but let's just ask this. What is David referring to? Again, this psalm is not one where it says David wrote this when he was running from Absalom or when he was on the run from Saul. So we don't know exactly when it was written, but I think we might just wonder, what would bring David to write a family unity psalm? Did Jesse's family have a family reunion in Jerusalem that David was writing about? Did the tribe of Judah have a big get together? Say, yeah, let's all get together. We haven't seen each other for a while. My hunch is I don't think so. Remember, this is incorporated into the Psalms of Ascent that were associated with the pilgrim feasts. So I cannot tell you this for sure, but I am going to assume that David wrote this at one of the times where Israel was gathering together in worship to God. And probably even one of those feasts. Let me just give you a few reasons for that. First of all, it's mentioned with the Psalms of Ascent already, which are very clearly associated with these feasts. Secondly, you already saw in verse 3, the passage mentions Zion. Zion in Jerusalem is the central part of the feast. This is where things would happen, gathering around the temple, or in David's time, that tent that he pitched for it. And then third, this would be a time of special celebration of unity, because all tribes would gather together for worship. Now, maybe this is a little bit hard for us to imagine because we gather for worship every week. But if we think back to those days, there was not a weekly gathering. There were actually only three times a year where everyone would gather, as we would say, for corporate worship. And so there weren't many times where people were all gathered together. And then when you add to it that for much of Israel's history after David, there isn't even all the tribes gathering together. In Jerusalem, it would really be Judah, Benjamin, and then all the other tribes in the northern kingdom are doing their own thing, and as we'll see at the end, they're participating in false worship. You see, even in David's time, this fissure, this separation was already starting. Even the very time where David was anointed king, you've got to remember he was king in Judah before he was king over all Israel. So listen to this in 2 Samuel 5, verse 5. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So even early in David's reign, there was always already this separation. So just think about this. Could you imagine maybe David, after that separation, comes together along with all of Israel, and he steps out, whether it's on a podium or wherever it is, and he looks over all God's gathered people. And he goes back and he pens something like this: how good and how pleasant it is for God's brothers to dwell together in unity. All the tribes gathering together. My point is this: think about how blessed it would have been for King David to see representatives from all tribes come to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to worship God at one of these feasts. I think that this is an appropriate thing to hypothesize, that this is what is moving David to write these words. But now what I want to do is, if we have the general idea that David is rejoicing to see God's blessing come about in unity among his people, let's now talk about the images that David uses. There are two of them. The first one in verse 2, second one in verse 3. Now here's where I think we can get even more out of these ideas of good and pleasant. Again, verse 1, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like. All right? So this unity that's good and pleasant is like two things. So here's really what I want to do. I want to ask, how are these two images good and pleasant? How are these two images good and pleasant? How do they both represent God and his goodness? And then how do they also are they also just pleasing to those around him? Because that's going to give a fullness to our understanding of the goodness and the pleasantness that David is talking about. So let's take the first one. We read, verse 2, it, the good and pleasant dwelling of brothers in unity. Remember, that's what we're talking about. That's what the it is. It is the good and pleasant dwelling of brothers in unity is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. Now, when I say, it's kind of weird. I mean, it's like we're getting a close-up on Aaron right now. He's been dead for a while. What's up with Aaron? What's up with the oil? So let's talk about this. My first question is this: what is good oil? Now, it's interesting. That's the very word we saw in verse 1. It's good. It's godlike. It's special. So what is oil? Well, even if we just, before we maybe do a Bible study here, let's just think. Well, we know oil was a sign of God's blessing. We also know, as this seems to indicate, that oil was used in anointing for setting apart people. So oil is a sign of holy dedication, but our question is, what is good oil? It seems as though David has a very specific idea about oil. We know that God's priests were anointed, so Aaron here. Let's start there. So go to Exodus 29. Let's go to Exodus 29 and start there. If we're thinking about priests, we learn about the priests of Israel at the end of Exodus. So let's see about our hypothesis here. Could it be that the significance of this Hebrew phrase, the good oil, is referring to the anointing oil that was reserved for special occasions, special people, and special objects? I tend to think so, and I'm going to show you a few things. First of all, look at Exodus 29 and verse 7. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. This is talking about Aaron. This is when Aaron was anointed. This is what David is thinking of. Now go to the next chapter. Look at Exodus chapter 30, verses 25 and following. I'm not going to read all of this, but here's what I want us to see, that this oil was very special in Israel. Verse 25 of chapter 30 says, "You shall make from these a holy anointing oil, a fragrant mixture of ointments, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." Now look at what all they anoint. Verse 26, the tent of meeting, ark of testimony, 27, table and all its utensils, lampstand and its utensils, altar of incense, 28, burnt offering, all its utensils, basin and its stand, consecrate them. And then verse 30, Aaron and his sons. Furthermore, you shall speak and say, "This," in verse 31, "shall be a holy oil, anointing oil to me throughout all your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it is holy to you. Whoever mixes any like it or puts any of it on a layman shall be cut off from his people." Wow. So this is a very special oil that Aaron was anointed with. It was fragrant, it smelled wonderful, and it was holy to God. No one else could have it. And if they did, they were cut off from his people, which, think of it as this: either they died or they were as good as dead because they were cut apart from God's people. So my point is, from Exodus, it seems that we're on the right track to think he is talking about anointing oil. That is the good oil. And priests were anointed. But also, God's place was anointed. If you're still there in Exodus, you can look over one more chapter to Exodus chapter 40. This is where, verses 1 and 2, you see the first day of the month, verse 2, you shall set up the tabernacle for the tent of meeting. And then chapter 40, verse 9, you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And then in verse 12, you bring Aaron and you wash them with water, and then they're going to anoint him. So not only were priests anointed, everything in the tabernacle was anointed to set it apart. The tabernacle itself was anointed. This anointing oil was for God's place and also for God's people. Exodus makes clear that this anointing oil was for God's place and for God's priests, those who ministered in his presence. But as you may have already thought as well, others were anointed. Think about the king. I'm not going to take too long here, but go back to Psalm 133. You'll remember that one of the things that we find if you read through the book of Samuel, you'll find this idea of the anointed king coming up often. Remember, Samuel actually goes to Jesse's home to anoint the next king, and he thinks, "Oh, surely it's Eliab." And then he goes through all the sons, and finally he finds David, and David's the one who's anointed. And then actually the rest of 1 Samuel, the main time we hear the word anointed is when David himself is saying, "I will not raise my hand to strike the Lord's anointed," talking about Saul, the king. So what we're getting at here is that anointing oil is so special in Israel to set apart people for God's purposes and to show them as holy and special. Now, it's really interesting that the very psalm before this, Psalm 132, is actually all about David. I'm not going to go back and read it all, but it's interesting at the very end of the psalm, the idea of God's place and God's priest and God's king are all brought together at the end of that psalm. So I think we are correct here to say that God has in mind this holy anointing oil. That is the good oil. It is like the unity of God's people is like a spiritual expression that is analogous to the good oil that sets apart the servants of the Lord. And you know, I think even how David might have thought about this, because you remember there were promises all throughout, even going back to Deuteronomy, where there would be a day that God would gather all his people together again. And even David, as he writes this, maybe he's thinking about that, and he's thinking about the significance of unity within the people of God, and how even in a small sense, it's an expression of the way the Lord has set him apart for this role, and that even maybe he looks forward to the day where God will do it ultimately. But I believe that the New Testament also brings together this idea too. I'm not going to have us turn there for time's sake, but in John chapter 17, we read this. The seal, actually, I do want you to turn there. This is so good. Turn to John 17. Turn to John 17. This is the ultimate anointed one. This is the ultimate anointed one, and he talks about one of the evidences of his ministry, that he is going to bring together in unity the people of God. John 17. As Jesus prays, listen to this prayer in light of what we've already talked about. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the disciples, but also those who would believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Look at verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Do you see that? The unity of the people of God, the unity of Christians, is actually the seal, in one sense, testifying to the fact that this is God's anointed, that this is God's Messiah, that those who follow him are united in love. And it's so interesting, if David even just had a sense of that, the sense of the great importance of the unity of God's people and what it meant even for his ministry. The man who unifies all things in him is the God-man, who will rule for the Father. Jesus is the Messiah, and an expression of his anointing of God is the unity of the people of God. I think that is a powerful idea. So, this anointing oil, surely, as we already see, is good. It's related to God. It separates people for ministry. It separates them as holy. And it ultimately also points to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But it's also pleasant. It's also pleasant. We don't have to take long here, but how is oil pleasant? Well, it was very clear back in Exodus. It is so, it's so pleasing to our senses. It's so fragrant that it was desired by all, but it was excluded. No one else could make it. Yes, it was so sweet smelling and so fragrant, but it was only for God. So it's good, but it's also pleasant. So I think that we can see why David might think of this idea of the anointing oil. But he gets a second image, and that is the image of the dew of Hermon. Now, this one may be even more intriguing to us. Let's read that, verse 3. Not only is it like the good anointing oil that comes down on Aaron's beard and comes to the edge of his robes, but it is like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Now, a few things here. We want to ask this question, how is the dew of Hermon good and pleasant? Well, one thing we've got to notice right off the bat is the dew of Hermon does not come down to Zion. We don't have a map of Israel up here, but if we did, if you go all the way up to the north, that's where Hermon is. And then you got to come down to the southern kingdom in Judah and to find where Zion, obviously Jerusalem, is. And so the dew from Hermon does not go all the way down to Zion. So we already know that there's something metaphorical going on here. But let's try to think, what is it that is good and pleasant about dew? Well, I'm going to list off about five things. If you just search dew and you just go through the usages of dew in the Old Testament, which is what I tried to do here, I think you could find four or five things that show the significance and special qualities of dew. First of all, let me tell you this. It's clearly associated with God's blessing to Abraham. So when God restates the blessing on Jacob in particular, listen to what he says through in Genesis 27. Isaac says to Jacob, now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain, new wine. And then the very next verse makes clear that this is from the blessing on Abraham because it says, cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. So it's clearly, dew is associated with God's promise to Abraham. We also know it because in the very same chapter, Esau is kept from the dew of the land. He does not have God's blessing. Does not have the blessing of the promise of Abraham. So listen to what's said about him. Then his father Isaac answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven above. You are not in this covenant, and you are not going to experience its blessing." So, first thing we find about dew, if we're just looking through our Bibles, is that it's clearly associated with God's promise to Abraham. Secondly, it's also associated with the blessing of God's provision for his people, even in the desert. You see, in the wilderness wanderings, dew was very significant. If you read through the Pentateuch, at least a couple times, you're going to read something like this, Exodus 16, verse 13. It came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew all around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. Find the same thing in Numbers chapter 11, verse 9. And we find that God's provision in the wilderness is closely related to dew. So not only is it God's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, but it's also he's going to provide for his people, even in such a condition like the wilderness. But there's more. We move on, we keep moving on in the Bible, we come to Deuteronomy. You see, in Deuteronomy, dew becomes a particular blessing of God when God's people are in his place of the promised land, really in fulfillment of what he promised to Jacob. So listen, for instance, to Deuteronomy 33:13. Of Joseph, he said, "Blessed of the Lord be his land, with the choice things of heaven, with the dew and the deep waters lying beneath." What is the choice thing of heaven? It's dew. Listen later on in that same chapter, Deuteronomy 33:28. Israel lives in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drip down dew. You know, it's really interesting because even if we go all the way to the end of the Old Testament, after Israel has departed from the Lord, God's judgment is coming. Do you know how God speaks about his return to his people? He speaks about it like dew. Listen to Hosea 14, 5 and 6. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely because my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon." Listen to Zechariah 8, verse 12. "For there will be the seed of peace. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce, and the heavens will provide their dew. And I will give to the remnant of this people all these things as their inheritance." It is a special blessing associated with God's people when they are living in fellowship with him in the land of promise. Number four, it's associated with the blessing that God will bring on the nations through Israel. So we say, all right, yeah, the blessing comes through the Abrahamic covenant to the people who are living in the land in fellowship with God. But then God says this, "I want dew to go to all nations. I actually want you, Israel, to be like my dew going to all nations." Listen to what the prophets say. Micah chapter 5 and verse 6. "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation that do not wait for man or delay for mankind." God says, not only do I want to shower the dew on you, Israel, not only do I want you to know and experience my blessing, but I want you then to become the dew of my blessing to other nations. Finally, one more. This is the most basic idea, and I think we see it. It's just clearly associated with the blessing of refreshment. Dew is refreshing. That's why it's in the wilderness to provide for the people. It's part of God's blessing in the promised land. It's associated with the covenant. It is a refreshment. All throughout the Old Testament, we find it. Listen to Proverbs 19:12. "A king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. You don't want to be there. But his favor is like dew on the grass." It's a wonderful thing. It's refreshing. And even this, that really got me, Isaiah 26:19, a prophetic passage that almost likens dew to what brings about resurrection. Listen to this. "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Dew is clearly, I hope this is enough. I'm not, you know, there are more things about dew, but I think that generally gives the idea that dew is clearly presented as a sign of God's blessing, and specifically, God's blessing within his covenant and in the promised land. So we've asked this. Goodness, we talked about, really connects to God. And I think we can see how the dew of Hermon, how this dew going across the whole land could really identify that. It's God showering dew on his people as an evidence of their covenant relationship to him. It's God's blessing being poured out on all the nations, on all the nation. And I think the reason that Hermon and Zion are chosen, these are the two mountains. The main mountain in the northern part, the main mountain in the southern part. And even choosing the two mountains, main two mountains in Israel, gives that idea of unity. The dew from one comes to the other. But not only can we do we say this, again, it's good, it's related to God, it's a sign of God's blessing, but we also have to realize that it's pleasant. It has great ramifications in the life of people. Now, I'm not going to go through all of it, all those verses again, but let me just remind you again, dew is central to the sustenance of God's people. In the patriarchal period, in the wilderness wanderings, within the promised land under the first covenant, and in the whole earth under the new covenant. Remember that? In the patriarchal period, God promised it to Jacob. In the wilderness wanderings, it was manna. In the promised land, it was a blessing of the first covenant. And in Micah, it is going to all nations as a new covenant blessing. Dew is a wonderful picture. So it is good and it is pleasant. It is enjoyed by God, it is used by God, and it is pleasing to man. So, dew, just like the dwelling together of the tribes in unity, is a refreshing evidence of God's blessing that is enjoyed by all his covenant people. So now we've seen the oil image, we've seen the dew image, and I told you I want to step back at the end and I want to say, all right, what does this mean? What does this mean for us? So let's do that. I have a few questions for us, and that'll hopefully promote us to some good reflection about this. First of all, when is true unity experienced? That's the first question that I want to ask. And I think from everything that we've learned today, if we're just kind of stepping back and pulling out some theological truths from what we've seen, I'm going to give you a few characteristics of when true unity is experienced. First, when the people of God unite under God's anointed king. David is writing about this. He is the one who's been anointed by God, and now all are gathering under him. This is exactly what God said he desired in Psalm 2. What did he say? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish out of the way. God's anointed king is the one who rejoices in the unity of God's people. And so, the first thing, when does true unity experience? When God's people unite under his anointed king. But I think one of the reasons that David brings in the picture of Aaron being anointed, again, even if he wanted to use the holy anointing oil, there are numbers of things. He could have talked about the table. He could have talked about the bronze altar. He could have talked about the kings. Why did he choose Aaron in this passage? I think because he's trying to point to that another characteristic for when true unity is experienced is when the people of God unite through God's anointed priest, God's anointed priesthood. You must have, for true unity, there's got to be atonement. And that's what's going on at these festivals, sacrifices, right? You've got to have the right priesthood to bring about this unity. Yes, you've got to have the right king. Jeroboam is not the right guy, right? He's a wayward king. No, it's David. So David and his line, and then Aaron and his line, with a side note that we'll get to in a moment, not just Aaron, because Melchizedek as well, but uniting the people of God under God's anointed priest. And then one more, when the people of God unite in God's anointed place. I think this is why we also have the word Zion in this passage. Remember Psalm 2. I've told you before, almost every psalm is going back to Psalm 1 or Psalm 2 or both. And remember, where does God set his king in Psalm 2? In Zion. And David wants to remember that it is God's people uniting under God's king through God's priesthood in God's place. So, this will ultimately happen in the new heavens and new earth. We wait for that day. We have a priest, actually not from Aaron's line. We have a priest from the line of Melchizedek. His name is Jesus. And yet, I thought it was really interesting. Just as Israel never truly experienced the fullness of the unity of the people of God, and yet sang this song year after year after year, so we too, though we wait for the day where we are with that crowd, under the Lord Jesus, the one who not only was the perfect priest to pay for our sins, but the perfect king to rule us, and we gather with all God's redeemed throughout the ages, we long for that day. But in the same way that Israel knew the fullness was not there for them, and yet they still sang this song, so we too can sing this song, and even better, live it out. Now, when all this happens, the people will discover and receive the true blessing. The final words of this psalm, look down. Life everlasting. Life evermore. You see, because all throughout the Old Testament, there is a promise that Israel will come back. And even when Israel comes back, so will all the other nations, and the whole earth will be transformed. Everything will be set right. When God's people are truly united, it is everlasting life. So when is true unity experienced? When God's people unite under the anointed king, under the anointed priest, in the anointed place. Now, then we really have to ask this. I've got another question then. All right, we're not there, very clearly. We can clearly see that by sometimes the disunity that we wrestle with. We can also clearly see that because we're not in a perfect world. We can also see that because we don't have our priest king before us. So we know we're not there. So then how do we pursue it in the here and now, in the in-between? Another way we could say is, why would David write this? He hadn't fully experienced it either. He didn't have life forevermore yet. But how would these people sing it? How would they pursue this? Well, let me give you a few things. As we just step back and we think all through the Old Testament, what would we learn about how to pursue unity? Now, my time, I've got 7 minutes. So I'm going to ask you to turn speedily in your Bible because I'm going to go to four different passages for each one of these. So this is my question. How is true unity pursued? Four things. Number one, by a commitment to true worship of the true God. You will not have unity if you do not have the true worship of the true God. You find this all throughout the Old Testament, but go to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. That's what I want to look at. If you are not united under the right king, then you do not have unity. And unfortunately, this is a negative example. We're going to see what happens when you're united under, or when there's disunity because you're not having true worship. So verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 12, this is the first time in Israel's history where the kingdom is split. You have Rehoboam in the south, you have Jeroboam in the north. And look at what Jeroboam does. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. He went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David, where it should be, where God's blessing is, the anointed one. But I don't want that. So, verse 27, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then everyone's going to be unified and worship God. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves and said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Don't go there. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. We know what happens. That's one in Bethel, one in Dan, and makes everyone sin for generations as a result. So first thing, disunity in Israel began with false worship. So if you want unity, then you must worship the true God in the true way. Second, so how is true unity pursued? Number two, by a commitment to exclusive submission to the exclusive king. So what I'm saying here is when I use the word exclusive, it means this, nobody else. I am submitting only to the king and only to this one king. All right, so go over a couple chapters, or actually a whole book, 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. We're going to read at the very end of all of this, the prophet's evaluation of everything that's happened throughout Israel's history. And it's all going to go back to the king that they followed. They followed the wrong king. They didn't follow David in his line. Look at verse 21. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. That's what we just read about. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. They went after the wrong king. They didn't obey God's ways. So disunity in Israel centered on kingly allegiance. They went after the wrong king. In the words of Psalm 2, they did not kiss the sun. They did not follow the one that God said, I set my king in Zion. No, they went after other kings. Okay, number three, how is true unity pursued? Three, by a commitment to right mediation by the right priest. So here's another thing that happened. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. When all this happens with Jeroboam, not only does he change the place of worship, not only does he say, no, there's a new king that you need to have, he says, no, you got to have a new priest. These old priests, these Levites, the way God said, no, we've got a new way of worshiping now. So 2 Chronicles chapter 11, I want to show this to you. 2 Chronicles 11, 14. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. Well, why would they do that? God had put them all throughout the land very intentionally. Well, because Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord because they didn't fit in his worship. He set up priests for his own, of his own, for the high places, for the satyrs, for the calves that he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord of God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem, to Zion, the place that they should have been worshiping, to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers, like he said in Deuteronomy 12. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and they supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. They walked in the way of David and Solomon, the anointed ones, as they should have. So disunity in Israel manifested by rival priesthoods. So do you see this? There is a big separation coming between the northern and southern kingdom, and it's coming because they're not worshiping the true God, they're not submitting to the right king, and they're not having the right priesthood. But one more. Well, how is true unity pursued? By a commitment to what I'm going to call renewed living in God's renewable land. Now, here's why I use that renewing idea. I'm saying this, that God, from the very beginning of the Old Testament, said, I'm redeeming you because you're going to be different. I'm calling that renewed living. You're not to live like everybody else. And when I talk about renewable land, I'm not talking about green energy. I'm saying that this renewable land, that one day it is going to be supernaturally renewed. That the people had from the very beginning this idea that when God dwells here, it's going to become Eden again someday. And I want to show you that in one passage. Go to Leviticus chapter 18. Thank you for turning quickly. I know we've gone through a lot, but Leviticus chapter 18. We're going to find that God says before he even takes them into the land, do not let the land spew you out. And the way that you're going to keep from having the land spew you out is you are going to have a new type of living. Look at verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by these all the nations that I'm casting out before you have become defiled. The land has become defiled, therefore I brought punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you have renewed living. Keep my statutes and my judgments and do not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you, for the men of the land who have been before you have done all these things and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation that has been before you. For whoever does these things will be cut off. So verse 30, therefore you keep my charge, that you do not practice these customs, so you do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. So God says, if you don't live in renewed living, then this land that's supposed to be renewed with my presence and become a new Eden will actually spew you out. If you are defiled, the land will be defiled and you will not fit and it will end in exile. So, disunity in Israel developed when the land was defiled by immorality, and then it culminated when the land was departed from in exile. Now, can I also say this? We've given these four things. We pursue unity in these same four ways. We commit to the true worship of the true God. We commit to exclusive submission to the exclusive king. There's only one king. He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, and he is our only Lord. We also commit to right mediation by the right priest. There is no one else that's going to bring about our forgiveness. There's no one else that's going to bring us in unity together. There's no one else who's going to do these things. And then finally, we commit then to renewed living in a land that one day will be renewed. One day, God's going to take this old earth, and just like our old bodies, he's going to renew this earth just like our bodies. Now, I do want to say one other thing. There are really two types of unity. This whole thing has been about unity. And I want to tell you, there is a rival unity out there. Psalm 2 talks about it. He says this, "Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing?" Do you remember what he says next? They take counsel together. They assemble themselves together. There are actually two unities. Just like Satan perverts everything, there is a true unity, a family unity, and there is a counterfeit unity. We will either go the way pictured by David, or we will go the way pictured by Jeroboam. And it's all going to depend as each one of us individually and as we together follow these pursuits for true unity. You see, we really, for us though, we get the opportunity to live out this good and pleasant experience, not just 3 times a year, but every week. Every week, and even all throughout the week, as we fellowship together, God is spreading the fragrant oil. He's bringing the refreshing dew when we live in this way. And so the real question for us all to ask this is that gathering good and pleasant in the eyes of God and the experience of our church? Is this gathering week after week after week, is it good and is it pleasant? If there's something that's wrong, then the first place is to look is at ourselves and to ask ourselves about if we are committed to these things. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that our gatherings, that our congregation would be a place that is good and pleasant, that it would be fragrant to a world that watches, and that just as Jesus prayed in John 17, that people would know who the Messiah is because of the unity of your people. We also pray that you would help us to pursue unity in the proper ways, the ways that we've just discussed. And we pray that all of this would bring us back time and time again to our King, to our priest, to our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you help us in these pursuits? And would you make our gathering a good and pleasant one? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.